Well, as I said before, we read John 8. We're halfway through a conversation, really, between a crowd of men, predominantly who are Jews, and they're trying to work out who Jesus is and what they are to do with him. We saw last week that Jesus spoke firmly and clearly about who their father actually was. Do you remember that? They claimed that Abraham was the father. No, he's not, says Jesus. If Abraham was your father, you would honor me. They claim that God was their father. He said, no, if God was your father, you would love me. And Jesus said, actually, your father, by virtue of your acts and your attitude, your father is the devil. You do not love the truth, and you do not honor what God is doing. That didn't go down particularly well. You probably expect that. And they're up on their hind legs, ready to do battle. And so they accuse Jesus, verse 48. Do we not rightly say that you are a Samaritan and a demon? That is the biggest insult that they can conjure, okay? You are a spiritual cast off. You belong to a clan that we hate and detest. And you're not from God, you're not from the Father, you're not from heaven. You're actually a demon. They can't do any more by way of insult. Jesus continues to answer them with humble authority. He speaks clearly, speaking the truth, a confident position of holiness. He speaks the truth, and yet there's not a hint, we looked at this last week, there's not a hint of arrogance or bluster about him. Everything that he's saying because he's heard from the Father, he's seen from the Father, and he's sharing that with the people. And even when they say to him, who do you make, verse 53, who do you make yourself out to be? Jesus could have said a million and one things at that point. If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It's my Father who honors me. He's constantly looking to the Father. There's this authority, but there's a humble authority. I want to look particularly at one thing that Jesus says. There are two phrases in that whole passage that could be, we could spend time in both of them. We're going to spend time in one. Verse 51 is one of them. This is the one we're not going to look at. I'm going to mention it and look and pass on. Where Jesus says words like, most assuredly I say unto you, okay? Or in the old translation, verily, verily I say unto you. These words are true. Listen. That is not how teachers talked in those days. Teachers would talk by referring to what a previous rabbi had said, and they would use that to support their claim, or they would refine it a little bit and bring it further. So they would always refer to what other people had said. But Jesus is standing here and saying, I say unto you the truth. Listen. Okay, there is an authority in what he says. And he uses that phrase twice, verse 51. Most assuredly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. That was a statement and a half. He would repeat that claim, even at the graveside of a dear friend. And he would support that claim by speaking into the grave and bringing life again to a corpse. And that man, that dear friend, Lazarus, would come out. We'll look at that, I trust, in the next few weeks. This is not someone who's overstepped the mark and he wants to withdraw the step. This is something that is so true. If anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. Now, we understand from the life of Jesus Christ, we understand from the rest of Revelation in Scripture, something that this crowd just were unable to get their head round. If you were there that day, you would have responded with verse 52. How can you say that? Even Abraham's died, and the spiritual giants, the prophets, they're dead. How can you say something like that? But the death that he speaks of is not primarily the physical death. It's the death of being alienated from God forever. That was the death that Adam and Eve started to experience when they had to leave the garden. God said to them, when you eat of that fruit, you will surely die. Dying, you will die. And on that day, they were alive, but they had to leave. The death that Christ is talking about is the distance from God. And those who keep the word of Christ are brought to God, and they will never see that death again. Many of you know that. Many of you know the experience of being brought to God and living with God. Many of you know of the peace and the joy that even though the body and mind declines, and even though some of us will attend your funeral, even then, you will not see death in all its power. For Christ has conquered death and gives eternal new life to those who trust in him. The last few minutes has just been me saying we're not looking at that, okay? The second thing that Jesus says with this phrase, most assuredly I say unto you, is verse 58. Most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. It's a little bit of a puzzling sentence, isn't it? In one sense, we'll look at it, we'll spend time with it. But look at their response. This is key to helping us see how significant his response is. They questioned him when he said, if you trust in me, if you believe my word, you'll not see death. They questioned him then. But when he says, verse 58, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. At that point, their response isn't to question him or even to mock him. Their response is they want him dead. That's what the picking up of stones is about, to throw at him. You may remember if you were here, we looked at the lady who's thrown at the feet of Jesus. And the community are ready to, on Jesus' say so, stone this woman. And the idea was that after the casting of the first stone, the community would see to it that justice was executed, delivered, that the person would die. And that's what they want to do. They pick up the stones, ready to throw, and he just passes through. Why do they want to kill him when he says, before Abraham was, I am? It's a true story. It's not the story that I told the children, but it's a true story of a young boy, first week of secondary school. He has cheeky chappy written all over his face. Stands out a mile. And the head teacher has a pattern. The first few weeks of term, first few weeks of the new term, he walks around the corridors just to see and hear the new pupils. And this young lad sticks out like a sore thumb. What's your name? The head teacher says to the boy. And without cracking a smile or blinking, the boy just simply says, my name's Bond. James Bond. But that wasn't his name. But he decided at that point it was good to borrow somebody else's name just for a laugh. Jesus, when he says, before Abraham was, I am, he borrows someone's name. But he's not joking. And he's not pretending. The name was first uttered when Moses was confronted with the burning bush. And Moses was told by God, who was speaking through the burning bush, you've got to go to Pharaoh and tell him, let my people go. When I go to your people, I've been away for 40 years. When I go to your people, who shall I tell them has sent me? I am who I am, came the response. Tell them, I am sent you. God's name for himself. And when Jesus says, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. He's borrowing God's name, not cheekily, not with regret. He's saying, that's me. That's who I am. So I'm going to spend a little bit of time just thinking about what is behind that name. What does it mean? Okay? And what does it mean for Jesus to say that? Firstly, it means this. It's an exclusive claim. Okay? An exclusive claim. The God of Israel declared himself to be, time after time, the one true living God. In contrast to the pretend non-gods of the world around him. Other nations had other gods. Some of them were made of wood, some of them glass, some of them metal. Whatever they could get their hands on, they made. But God was saying, no, I am the Lord, the God. It's often said that Jesus never claimed to be God. He never said the words, I am God. And that's true. He says something much more radical in these words. He declares himself to be the one true living God, which is rather different. Had he said, I am God, the response could rightly have been, well, just join the queue. There's a big long list of gods. Other religions have many gods. You can go in with that crowd if you want. Other philosophers have other ideas of what God looks like and is. You can join the queue. Just go into that big group there of gods. That's fine. But he doesn't allow for that opportunity. He said, I am the one true living God. There is no one like me. We see it. When Moses goes back from that burning bush experience, he goes to the people, he explains to the people the situation. He and Aaron go to Pharaoh, let my people go. No. And then there's this 10-plague conversation between God and Pharaoh. And we're told in Scripture that those plagues attacked the gods of the Egyptians. It was against the gods that those plagues were placed. And these pretend gods, they worshipped idols that looked like frogs. So there's a plague of frogs, for example. They worship the sun, darkness. And the question that the Lord is asking the Egyptians is, who's in control? Who is the Lord? It's me. I am the Lord. It's an exclusive claim. One last one. Jonah. Jonah's in the boat. It's being rocked by the storm that God has sent. And there are people and they're praying to their gods. And they wake Jonah up and say, Jonah, pray to your God. Maybe he'll help us. And then they work out that it's his fault. And he confesses, it's my fault. Well, who are you? I'm a Hebrew. Who do you worship? I worship the God of heaven who made sea and earth. That was significant because they're in the middle of the sea and they're trying to get to the land. And his God made both. And the story records something remarkable. The sailors are afraid of the storm, but when Jonah explains that that's his God, they are exceedingly afraid. Not because the storm's got worse, but because they've got something much bigger than a storm to worry about. The one true living God. That's who God revealed himself to be, in contrast to all the competitors, all the non-gods, and there's story after story in the Old Testament. If you've had the privilege of going to Sunday school, you know many of them. Gideon, Elijah, where idols were toppled and mocked even by God. It's an exclusive claim. So when Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. He's saying something that's bigger and stronger than just, I am God. He's saying, I am the one true living God. An exclusive claim. It's also an external claim. The Lord is. Going to look at two phrases that help us get behind that. Self-existent, self-sufficient. God has always been this way. We'll look at that in a moment, okay? But he is a God who needs no one and nothing else. He is within himself, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, perfectly satisfied with everything he is and everything he has. There is nothing outside him that he needs. There is no power or wisdom or goodness that he needs to learn from or draw from. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the one true living God, is complete, satisfied. There is nothing he needs. Now, you and I are very different from that, aren't we? Very different. We need all sorts of things. The clothes on our back, the food in our stomachs. We need rest. We need relationships of various kinds, don't we? And without those things, oh, we'll just wither. But God needs nothing. He is completely self-sufficient. There's nothing he needs from anybody. And because he is that, because he is external from, when I say external, it means he is aside from everything else. Everything else in the world is created by him. He causes all of us and the created world, all of it to be. But he needs none of it to exist. He needs none of it to be who he is. That can be a bit of a challenge to us, can't it? Sometimes we can think that God created the world because he was lonely. That's nonsense. When you have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in perfect communion with one another, there's no loneliness. Jesus on earth was able to say, I'm sent by my Father, proceeded from my Father, has come from him, and I am with him. So even though he's distant, he was with the Father. And there was joy and peace in the eternal Son of God, Jesus Christ, knowing his Father, obeying his Father. That's all he needed. Perfect communion. There's no loneliness. Sometimes we think that God needs us to work for him. That he needs our hands and our feet. I've got some news for you. He chooses to use people like us. He doesn't need people like us. He can do whatever he wants. Jesus said, if the children are quiet on Palm Sunday, if I tell people to be quiet, the stones will cry out. See, he doesn't need people. This little phrase, I am, is an exclusive claim. The Lord. It is an external claim. The Lord exists on his own and is sufficient on his own. And he causes everything else to be. It is an eternal claim. The Lord is always. We see this. He talks about Abraham, compares himself to Abraham. Before Abraham was or came to be, I am. It's not just that he was there at that point, but that he existed before Abraham. And we're going back. We go from the New Testament to Abraham. We're going back thousands of years. And then he says, well, I was there. And I existed before that. There is an eternal nature to the existence of God and the eternal Son of God that goes beyond time and beyond time in the future. From everlasting to everlasting, you are not just there, but you are God. There is an eternal nature to this, which means two things. He does not change. He cannot change. As he was, so he will be. as he reveals himself in Scripture, so he always will be. Now that sounds quite cold, doesn't it? Someone who doesn't change can be, frankly, a pain in the neck, can't they? A child who doesn't change will be immature for the rest of his or her life. That's it. It's an awful image, isn't it? An adult who doesn't change is usually hard and callous and unteachable and not always blessed with many friends. The idea of someone who cannot change is, when you think of it, actually quite gruesome. But God cannot change because in him there is no unrighteousness, there is no imperfection, there is no need to change. He is everything he needs to be and will always be that. And so there's a challenge, a stretching of our minds here. To think of someone who cannot change is hard. And yet it's also glorious. In life where things change so quickly, so easily, and sometimes with such devastation, what do you need? What do you need? You need, as Scripture calls God, a rock, don't you? You need someone who does not change. You need someone who is always the same. You need someone you can trust, no matter what your circumstances, no matter what your feelings, that he is always the same. That's what you need. And that's what Jesus Christ is revealing himself to be. I am. The eternity of existence means he's unchangeable, which means he's completely trustworthy. It could be that in your circumstances this week, change has come. Maybe this month has been a difficult month. For some of you, it has been. I would love to say to you, the church is your family, and you must come and stay and be with the church. And that is true. But ultimately, the one true rock that you have is the Lord Jesus Christ, his Father and his Spirit. He does not change. Look to him. The images, the words that are used in the psalm, when the psalmist is in trouble, whether it's David or not, he is my rock, he is my refuge, he is my shelter, he is my high tower. Do you get all that? Security. Because he does not change, I can run in to him, hide in him, know safety, tenderness, and power from him. There's something delightful, glorious in the God who does not change. But it's not just that he does not change, it's that we can't get away from him either. And here's the challenge. One man has said this: Christ has outlasted the empire that crucified him 20 centuries ago. He will outlast the dictators who defy him now. And he will outlast those who dismiss and defy him. He will. God does not change. And no matter what you do, to stand against him in your heart privately, to vocalize perhaps a resistance against it, God is always there, always the same. He is your creator. He will be your savior. And he will be your judge. Always the same. He is eternal. But then when Jesus says these words, those things are true when God says to Abraham through the burning bush, I am. Those things are true. But when Jesus says these words, a man standing on planet Earth in full human flesh, not a costume, but the full human nature. It means this last thing. Not just that it's exclusive, external, eternal, but also this internal. The Lord who is became flesh. One man has said, Jesus is completely God as if he were not man, and he was completely man as if he is not God, and he is both together. I struggle when we start to talk about things like, or when I start to talk about things like that too, because the English language just very quickly runs out, and the human brain runs out of capacity to cope. God and man in one. Why is that significant? It's significant for the reason that he's come. He's not standing there. Let me use the picture of the burning bush as an example. The bush was on fire when God spoke to Moses and revealed himself to be I am. That fire did not consume Moses. When Jesus comes and uses that same name of himself, he hasn't come to consume and to condemn and to wipe away those who stand against him. He's come to offer himself. He's come to invite those who are standing against him to follow him. That's why he said, verse 51, if anyone keeps my word, keep my word. He's come to invite. Jesus Christ, one man has said, uncrowned himself that he might crown us. He put off his robes so that he could put on our rags. He came down to heaven to keep us out of hell. He came from heaven to earth that he might bring us from earth to heaven. Why is Jesus standing on the earth, declaring himself to be the one true living God? Because he wants people like you and me, the Jews of the day, to trust in him. To believe in him. To see that he is exclusively the Lord. That he is the one who is self-existent and self-sufficient. That he is the eternal God in human flesh. Come, not to condemn, John 3:17, but to save. Come, not to blind with unknowable knowledge, but to invite with love and compassion and tenderness. Some of you may have come across a man called Jeffrey Boole, a missionary who wrote about his and others' adventures and God's goodness to them. He has this very simple description of God, of Jesus Christ. As Jesus as man ever moved towards God. Okay? So that's what we see in the conversation with this crowd. He's constantly talking about his relationship with his Father. Who are you? Who do you make yourself to be? My Father honours me. Okay, so as man, he is ever moving towards God. We see in Jesus the obedience towards God, his Father. As man, he ever moved towards God. As God, he ever moved towards man. Do you get it? He's declaring himself to be God here, the one true living God. Why? So that he would move and open himself up and invite others in. So that people like you and me would hear wonderful words and believe. You might be thinking, oh, it's easy. It's easy to say words like that. It's easy to say, I'm God. Yeah, but just read. Challenge you. Read the rest of John's gospel. Does it make sense? Does his life, his words, his character, his attitude, his responses, does it make sense? Does he sound like, does he look like, does he have the appearance of God in human flesh? There are many, those particularly who travelled with him, who would say yes, and without sin, without any deceit. He is who he says he is. We saw him. John writes, we beheld his glory. We saw everything about him. Even as he suffered, we beheld his glory. So God in human form, dying to save us. Jesus disturbs everything he confronts. one man writes. He disturbs everything he confronts. These words of Jesus, if you are not a follower of him, should disturb you. They should disturb you. Because he is claiming to be the God whom you will one day stand before. The God who made you, given you breath, life, and every good gift. And this claim should disturb you. And yet there is this invitation to receive what he says, to receive his word, and verse 51, never see death. Never know that alienation from God. What do you make of Jesus Christ? One of the dangers when we're confronted with Jesus, I'll finish with this, is that we will join the crowd in verse 59. We'll pick up stones and we'll go to, I'm not listening to that. Throw a stone at Jesus Christ. The other danger is that the biggest thing we'll pick up after the service is a cup of tea or coffee and walk out. Just doesn't matter. Both are wrong. The right response before the one true living God is to submit, trust, and enjoy. Enjoy the God who came to reveal himself to you. I hope you enjoy one of those company after the service. I hope you enjoy this day, whatever you've got planned for it. I hope you enjoy the goodness of a day of rest, if it can be that to you. I hope you enjoy those things. But I hope you enjoy, I hope we enjoy God in flesh, revealing himself by his Spirit to us, that we may rest in him. Eternal God, a rock and a refuge for people who are blown and tossed about by life's circumstances. Before Abraham was, I am. Does that make any difference to us at all? It must change so much. So much. Trust him. Delight in him. Possibly for the first time. And can I say, as we've gone through John's Gospel, we've listened to the voice of Jesus, we've heard the words, we've seen his actions, and he's called people, called people, called people. And it's not out of sympathy we would come to Jesus, it's not out of pity we come to Jesus, it's because we acknowledge that he has an authority over us and we must submit. Is it possible that while you've heard those things, you've not yet come? Well, the man who is God reveals himself and graciously grants you another opportunity today to surrender to him, to trust in him. Will you take that opportunity this day to do so? And Christian, rejoice in the God who is your Saviour. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, we thank you. We thank you, Lord Jesus Christ, that you came and spoke words of such power, authority, and yet humility. We pray we would know what it is to entrust ourselves to you, to follow your word. Thank you for that wonderful promise that we shall never see death if we trust in your word. Lord, may the reality of that be known and be a giver of peace and joy to us all, we pray. Amen.